Hey, I'd like you to pray in this way, would you? And honestly, if this is going to help you at all, you're going to have to start here. God, speak to me very personally about my relationship to you. Just, you may say, I don't know where I'm at, I don't know where God's at, but just start with this. God, speak to me very personally about my relationship with you. Lord, we know that that's what you want to do, so give us ears to hear. Let the eyes of our inner life, our hearts, be opened. And that not only would we hear, but we would hear so clearly that we would know what we need to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some of these, some songs, I don't know if you know some of these old songs. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. There is a name I love to hear. I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. Let's sing it. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. Lord, we want to hear clearly. Give us that today. In Jesus' name, amen. So when my mom, every night when I was a kid, was really meticulous and would go to all this work, she would boil the eggs and then, you know, all the stuff you do for potato salad or egg salad, you know, like cut up celery and what else you put in, anybody? Okay, onions. I mean, your special sauce or whatever you do. Anyway, she did all this thing, and every day she made this for my dad's lunch, you know. And you know, making egg salad is kind of a hassle, you know, unless it's like leftover Easter eggs, you know. So, she did this every day for like 20 years. So one day my dad, he says to my mom's name was Joe too, I was named after her. And so he says, Joe, would it be okay if you made something other than egg salad for me tomorrow? And she says, well, Bob, I thought you liked egg salad. He says, no, I never really did. That's honestly a true story. Oh, I don't know how that happened, okay? Maybe way back in their courtship, maybe she made egg salad and being a guy, he said, oh, this is the best thing I've ever eaten. You know, guys do are sometimes less than totally honest. Anyway, but that doomed him to 20 years of egg salad, whatever it was. You know, it's an amazing thing how we can be so completely wrong about what's really important, isn't it? I mean, how we can be so sure we're on something and we really mean well, but we are completely off. I don't know if that's, I mean, as the longer I live, the more examples that roll out in my life like this. So I'm going to ask you a question, and if you do have your notes, I mean, we provide a little note sheet in the back, and it's there for a couple reasons. One is to help you to remember and to learn. It's also to humor me so that I think you're actually listening instead of just doodling and writing notes to each other. But if you use it, I want you to write something down, and I don't want you to share this. Just write it down and think about this. So what is the most important thing you can give to others? So just answer this question. Write down what you think. What is the most important thing you can give to others? I mean, in your marriage, to your wife or to your husband or to your kids, what's the most important thing you could give them? Or to maybe to your friends, like, or the people you work with. What is the most important thing you can give to these people? Maybe to your church, when you think about your church and your relationship with your church, if you have a church. What is the most important thing that you can give to them? You. And I know that a lot of you are writing down stuff that I can pretty much predict a little bit. For some of you, because you've heard me so much to the point of where you're like rubbing your temples, you're like, oh, well, I'm sure you're going to want us to say love. Because, you know, you're always saying, by this men know you are my disciples, that you love one another. And love is important, but that's not right. It's not the most important thing in terms of this. It happens, but it's not the big thing. Or some of you would say, maybe you grew up and things were kind of hard when you grew up, and so you kind of in your minds have thought, you know, I want to make sure my kids do not struggle like I do. A lot of parents do that. Like, I struggled, we really struggled, so I'm going to try and make sure that my kids do not have, they get to go to college and they get to do this. I'm going to make sure my kids they want for nothing. A lot of parents do that. Now, I'm not saying that's always the best plan, but it is, some of you might think, you know, I want, in other words, the most important thing I can give for my kids is opportunity or maybe financial support, and those are noble things, but that's not the most important thing. So what? Anything else? What? You know, you might say, "Oh, I want my kids to have security, and that's important," or "I want to be there for my kids, and that is important." But there's all kinds of really good things. They sound really good, and they take a lot of energy and effort. The most important thing I could do for my kids is to bring them to church. And as a pastor, I like that sound, but it isn't the most important thing you can give your kids. It's good. And you should do it, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing you can give to other people, to your kids and to your family and to your friends and to your church, the most important thing you can give them is your faithful fellowship with God. That's it. It is the single most important thing you can give anybody is your faithful fellowship with God. By a quotient that is beyond measure. Your spiritual nearness to God It's the most important thing. You know, it's so easy for us to think that something else will make us successful as parents. So, like, I can't name how many books I've read about being a great parent. How is it that so many people that know how to be great parents all say different things? Or how to be successful in your marriage, or how to be successful in life, or in your career, or all these things we live with, we read this stuff. We have this tendency to always think that there is something else other than our relationship with God, our intimacy with God, that will make us successful in life as parents, as people, as followers of Jesus, even as professionals. You know, we live in a success culture. You know that, right? It's hard for you to know that because you live, you're living in it. You're like fish swimming in a water, and it's water to you. It's just what life is. But we live in a culture in our country that is a success-focused culture. And we measure everything against it. We measure everything from careers. We measure our children. We measure churches based on some standard, the same standard of something we call success. So let me ask you, we'll do a little interactive here. So in our culture, what would we qualify someone as successful? And don't go super spiritual on me. Just tell me, as you think about on, like in our culture, how do people determine whether this person's a success or that person's a success? Okay, money is a big issue. So we'll call that nickels, right? The amount of nickels you have, the amount of resources you have. Maybe it's not just money, but it's wealth and resources. So we'll think, well, he's made something of himself. Or boy, she's made something of himself. They're a success, all right? I'm not making a value statement on that. I'm just saying that's what we evaluate people, right? If you have a business and you go broke, we don't call that a success, right? All right. What's that? Okay, could be a big house or a nice car. It's always amazed me when I've lived in Lewis County that a guy will be living in a fifth wheel trailer that was his grandmother's, but he's got a brand new truck. So that's his. It's true, isn't it? Okay, you know, it's our identity. So it's because we think of this in terms of success, nickels. Okay, what else other than wealth and money and cars and house? Okay, fame. So like name, like your name, like my name is well known. Or if we can't be well known, we ought to at least know somebody who knows somebody who's well known. This whole like crazy fascination in our culture with like celebrity, right? So this guy's terrible, but he's well known, so we want to hang out with him. I met somebody who was arrested in 5 states anyway, something like that. So but fame, okay? So nickels, names, what else? Okay, could be position. So certain level of prestige, like I'm higher up than you, he's a so-and-so, this is my son who was this way, and this is my son who does this, and this is my daughter who does this. That's success. Nickels, names, and sometimes it's noses, like look at all the people we have. This happens in churches a lot. Churches immediately assume that if you can pack in, you're way more successful if you have 1,000 people than you have 100 people. You must be successful, even though, did you know that the Seahawks pack in 40,000? So they must be more successful. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we tend to always think that numbers and noses is more. More is necessarily always better. But what if most of those people don't even believe the gospel, or that they believe something that's counter to the gospel? But this is the way I'm affected by it. We're all affected by it. But you know something? Let me really challenge you for a second. Did you know that the Bible never uses the term success the way we use it? Ever. As a matter of fact, when the Bible talks about, if you happen to read a translation of the Bible that uses the term success, it is only in reference to your following of God. That's it. Totally. As a matter of fact, and by the way, we do it like this. We have these ideas about success. Sometimes we don't even really realize what they are, but the way we look at our kids and the way we look at our life and even how we look at ourselves, we evaluate success and we conclude, when I compare myself against this person over here or this group of people, these people over here, then I'm successful. And I compare myself to this person over here and I'm not successful. I'm a loser. As a matter of fact, the Bible very clearly says don't do that. It says those that compare themselves against themselves are unwise. But we live in the success culture. We're just swimming in it. It's hard to get our minds out of it. You know, I want to take it a step further. If you measure Jesus by the standards that we labor under, you know, Jesus would be a total loser. Did you know that? If you measured the guy that you are called to follow, the person that we say we believe, every single good or bad thing in our lives is put in our life in order to conform us to the image of this one person. If we measured Jesus against what our standards of success are, Jesus would be a complete failure. Matter of fact, Jesus didn't own anything. Earthly wise. I mean, he said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he wasn't complaining. He wasn't crying about it. He was just saying, I got nothing that holds me from following the Father. I'm completely free. He wasn't saying that owning stuff and having stuff and being having resources was a bad thing. He was just saying, I'm not trapped in that. And Jesus, even his friends, as far as like popularity, even his very favorite disciples, everybody betrayed him and forsook him. Have you ever felt like that? You know, all your friends are like totally selling you down the river and you think, man, I must be a loser. What's wrong with me? All Jesus's closest followers forsook him. As a matter of fact, you read the gospel, it said then they all forsook him. And then he ended up getting executed as a criminal. I mean, think about that as a standard of success. You know, I mean, who's sitting on an airplane and says, yeah, this is my son, Chuck. He was executed as a criminal. And then this is my daughter. She's serving, you know, 5 to 10 for car theft. Anyway, you generally don't brag up those things. And yet, you see the juxtaposition? In the way we kind of, the culture we live in, we're swimming in it. And then we really believe that Jesus was victorious. And we even say that. We even sing it. Victory in Jesus. My Savior forever. Yet what was he victorious in? And you say, well, rising from the dead is pretty epic. I mean, that's a pretty major win for the good team. But yeah, that's true. But what was he really victorious in? He was victorious in his faithfulness to the Father. Right? Remember what Jesus said all through his life? I only do those things which please the Father. As a matter of fact, when he went to the cross, what was that all about? Was that primarily about your salvation? Well, yes, it was a big part of it. But he said his primary reason for going to the cross was to please the Father. Right? It says, who for the joy, he says, who was despised by sinners, he said, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And because of this, God highly exalted him. He lived to please the Father. It was the one thing that we look at the life of Jesus and we see that Jesus Christ, the one thing that was his victory was that in everything he did, He was faithful in his fellowship with God. You know, why did he go to the cross? Was it just so you could be forgiven and you could get your golden ticket and you could go to heaven, you know, and do what you do in the golden streets? No, Jesus went to the cross and he rose from the dead so that you could be in fellowship, so that you could be like this with the Father, so you could be restored, so that the prodigal could come back home. And so the one measure for us, if we are going to follow him, is to measure faithfulness. But what are we supposed to be faithful to? Well, we are to be faithful to fellowship with God, to faithful fellowship to God. Coming into a relationship with God and walking with God and praying without ceasing and relying on him. And when we're faced with challenges and temptations, we make a decision based on fellowship with God that I don't want this to get between me and God. I want to live to please the Father. And so I'm going to choose this instead of this because this is what's pleasing to the Father. You see, faithfulness to that relationship, living and walking in that relationship, coming to faith, walking in faith, abiding. What's it mean to abide? Jesus said, if I abide in you and you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If you live in me, if you reside in me, if you live moment by moment in this dependence on me. You know the amazing thing about when you are faithful to God? God will give you more and more influence, more witness, more opportunity, more impact for God. You know, some of you go like this, oh God, I just pray I could get through to my kids or my grandkids. I just want them to listen. This person is my friend. I really want them to listen. You know what? The answer, a lot of times, and we focus on that person, but you know what God says? If you will focus on your relationship with him, he'll make you ready for them. He'll give you opportunity with them. I mentioned the lady last week that got baptized. She talked about her kids, how that she lost her kids and hadn't had them for 9 years, didn't know where they were. They'd grown up without her. And then she got her life right with God. And she thought one day, she'd heard that idea, if I will get myself in right fellowship with God, then God will be able to give me, trust me. If I'll be faithful in this relationship with God, God will give me opportunity with my own kids. She said, maybe someday. 3 days later, on Facebook, her cousin says, your daughter's looking for you. And it turns out she's living in Toledo. Her daughter lives in Chehalis. And she's got a granddaughter she never knew about. And of course, they all came to her baptism because she lives next door and now she's a babysitter. And then her son got a hold of her from Alaska. You know how it works? When you can't see the connection because we want to see the connection. You know, if God would just give me the right thing to say to them, I'd get them straightened out. What God is saying to you is, no, you get focused on me. You get focused on your relationship with me, and then I'll put them in your life and give you, and at the same time, I'll give you the right thing to say, right thing to do to reach them. But the opposite is also true. You know that when you are unfaithful to God, when you are not faithful in what you do and say and how you live your life, when you live at a distance from God, when you begin to replace God with other things, God will take away your opportunity and influence and responsibility. Jesus said, when he told the parable of the talents, he said, at the end where these guys had been given certain talents, they were supposed to invest them. And he said to the ones that did well, he said, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. He is saying, this is how God works. When you are faithful with the little thing, doesn't matter whether it's a dollar or $1 million. By the way, the dollar and $1 million is just as important to God. As a matter of fact, did you know that you could tell more about a person on how they spend a dollar than you can on how they spend $1 million? You see, there is a guy who would steal a dollar that would never steal $1 million. But the reason he doesn't steal $1 million is not because he wouldn't, but it's prison that keeps him back. You see, oftentimes it's the little thing that says more about your faithfulness than the big thing. And so, he says, you are faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. But the opposite is also true. But his master answered and said to him, you lazy, you wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow, and I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put the money in the bank, and on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Now, Jesus was not saying God is like that. Jesus was saying that even a investor who is not, is just on basis of investment, on business, expects people to be faithful. And if they're not faithful, he says, therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he who has an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Did you know? I often thought, this verse used to bother me. I thought, God, you're taking away from the poor guy who's got nothing rolling and giving it to somebody else. But you know this is really true. You have something you need done. What do you find the guy, say, hey, that guy over there sleeping, you know? That guy over there sleeping with a half a sandwich out of his mouth, give it to him. You could trust him with that job. Is that what you do? Or do you find somebody who's actively doing what they're supposed to be doing? See, God, this isn't just for at the end of time. This is today. God looks at your life. He says, what are you doing with what I've given you? Are you being faithful in your relationship with me? And if you are being faithful, he's going to keep giving you more and more responsibility, opportunity. But if you are unfaithful, he takes it away. It shrinks. You see, faithfulness and fellowship to God has always been the only standard in Scripture. That's why Paul said this when he wrote to the church at Corinth. He said, those who have been given a trust, a lot of you have been trusted with a lot of things, must prove that they are faithful. How do you do that? By doing what you said you do. It's so easy to drift, isn't it? I don't know about you, but it's true for me. Drifting from your faithfulness to God. By the way, it's the number one cause of spiritual collapse. You know, the number one cause of spiritual collapse is not trials. Otherwise, you know, we all watch people go through terrible trials and they just seem to triumph, right? And we watch people go through terrible trials and blow themselves up. And we watch people go through little bitty problems and they just collapse. Why is that? Because the number one reason why people have spiritual collapse is not the trial. It's whether or not they're close to God. It's whether or not they're drifting in their faithfulness from God. And this goes back to the earliest times. You know, this verse, I've often thought about this verse when I was mountain climbing. It says, the backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways. Did you know nobody ever upslides when they're mountain climbing? When you're climbing up something, you don't, you know, some of you say, how are you doing spiritually? Oh, I'm just kind of coasting. Really? Because you know what coasting sounds like to me? Backsliding. Coasting is always on a grade, and it's not, people don't coast up. The backslider in heart will have his fill of his own ways. You'll get self-absorbed and wrapped up in yourself and in your problems and everything. You'll be completely filled up with that. That's how it works. I was telling some guys, I read this British writer the other day, and he said, the definition of a bore is someone who wants to talk about their arthritis when you really want to talk about your arthritis. In other words, somebody's telling you about their problems and you're really annoyed with them because you were really wanting to use that time to talk about your problems, which are obviously way more significant. We get filled up with our own ways. But the Bible says And by the way, we do need to talk about our struggles, and don't get me wrong, but isn't it easy? I know it's true with me. So easy to get wrapped up in myself. But a good man will be satisfied with his. When we are really walking with God, we find satisfaction in our life. We have two great tendencies. This is how we get here. This is how we drift. You have two great tendencies, and I want you to pay. This goes way back in the Bible, all the way back to Jeremiah. My people have sinned twice, and so there's two things here that are at play, and we all struggle with this. They have deserted me. So the first thing that happens is we desert God. We move away from God. We quit looking to God and relying on God and depending on God. They have deserted me, even though I am the spring that gives life. In other words, he's saying, my people have deserted me, even though I'm this bubbling brook, this beautiful spring that is this clean, cool water. They've deserted me, and they've dug their own wells, and those wells are broken, and they can't hold any water. In other words, instead of drinking out of the spring, they go over here and they find a substitute. It does give you some hydration. It's a cistern. It's a hole in the ground, and it's kind of muddy and nasty, but it keeps draining out, and you got to spend all your energy trying to pump that thing up and keep it going because it keeps draining out. But God's over here, this unquenchable spring. That's what he says. Your inner life, if you're really walking with God, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water, out of it springing up to life. You have this unquenchable flow that God makes available to you. But what do? We drift off and we leave God. Sometimes it's intentional. Sometimes we just drift. Sometimes we get distracted and we get over here and we're trying to pump this thing full. We're essentially just walking away from the spring and going down the road and drinking out of mud puddles. And it can't ever satisfy us. Jesus replied when they asked him what's most important. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and love him with all your mind. This is the first and most important commandment. This is it, loving God. Augustine said, love God and do what you want. You know, this happens in churches too. Churches get wrapped up in the wrong optics, the wrong look at things. They're looking at things differently. You know, the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation, it was actually talking about a real church as well as all the other implications. And the church at Ephesus, they had had great pastors. You know, the Apostle Paul was their first pastor. That's a pretty good start. Then they had Timothy, who was also one of their pastors. Then one of the church members, the Apostle John. How'd you like to have him in your church? And they were known, this church had done a lot of good work. They were very busy. They had a lot of ministries. The church at Ephesus, this is out of Revelation 2. And they had actually said, I know that you have stood against those who call themselves apostles but are not. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans. In other words, they were people who had stood up against false teaching and false teachers. They had really done some hard work. And so they had all these pluses going for them. They were like a church that you would say, whoa, Paul, Timothy, John, they've got all these ministries. They're busy. They're doing all this work. But then he says this. This is what Jesus says about them. This is the one thing that Jesus notices. But I have this against you, that you've left your first love. He says, oh, I know you're doing all this stuff. He said all that. But he says, you have one problem. You didn't lose your first love, you left it. You know, that's how it always happens. You don't lose your first love with God. You get distracted with other things. You get off on other things, and other things begin to tap off and pull off your desire for God, and then you're just kind of going through the motions. You know, you were made alive through the power of the resurrection for a purpose. And the purpose was faithful fellowship with God. He brought you. Jesus did what he did so he could bring you to God, so that you could be restored, you could be redeemed, you could be reconciled. so that you could get on and stay on his purpose of fellowship. And so how do you do that? How do we get back into the place of being faithfully in fellowship with God? And how do we stay there? And so I'm going to give you three things. And why do I give you three things? Because I'm a Baptist preacher, and that's what Baptist preachers do. They give you three things, okay? It's according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. It changes not. No, actually, it's not that. But it is these three things. So maybe one of these three things you'll actually remember, okay? So these three things. The number one thing you've got to focus on if you're going to get back to that purpose, which is your purpose is faithful fellowship with God. If you're going to get there and stay there, you've got to begin to focus on what God really wants, not just what everybody's talking about. Focus on what God really wants. Remember, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Love him with everything in your passion. Really be there. With your soul, that means with your personality, who you are, in the way you are, not some version of somebody else or you trying to act like somebody else, but who you are, loving him. And with all your mind, you use your intellect. And he says, this is the first and most important commandment. This is top drawer. Loving God is above everything else. Jesus said, you've left your first love. It was a thing he noticed. You see, you were made alive for fellowship with God all day long. It's the one thing your kids need to see, your friends need to see. That this is a lady, this is a man, this is a young person. They love God. Jesus said, the reason we don't obey him is because we don't love God. If you love me, you'd obey me. You keep my commandments. Second thing you have to focus on is, what does God really measure? What is God measuring about you? Is he measuring how many times you go to church and how many Bible verses you read and all that stuff? Those are all really good things, but that is not what he measures. His master said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. He said, God measures your faithfulness to his person and to his purpose. You know, a lot of churches have been taught, this generation has tended to be a generation that doesn't like commitments, right? So it doesn't matter whether it's whatever, marriage, whatever, people don't like commitments. People want options, not commitments. They actually have certain syndromes. It's called commitment They say people have commitment deficit disorder. Whatever. What is that? We had other names for that, right? But what I'm trying to say to you is, you cannot fulfill your purpose in faithfulness without commitments. You know what it means to be faithful? It means you make a commitment. It's a God commitment. It's something God led you into. And you make that commitment, and then you keep that commitment even when it's hard and even when it's a long journey and it's difficult. You're going to do it, and you grow in faithfulness. And God sees that faithfulness. He says, oh, you know, she or he or him, they're starting to get it. And he can give you more. Do you know we don't help people when we don't call them to commitment? Because they have no construct by which to cultivate faithfulness anymore. You know, you give people nothing to aim at, they'll probably hit it. So we need to know what God really wants. We need to focus on, this is what God really wants. God, here's the thing God wants. He wants you. I don't know why. It seems crazy. He wants people like you and me. He just wants a relationship with us. He wants us to be friends with him. You focus on that. You focus on what God measures. He measures faithfulness. And thirdly, you focus on what God really does. You know, I just want to say this about you. You know, you say, oh, I've been out of it. Man, you're really making me feel bad, Pastor Joe. You know, this is like this is like, I'm just thinking about where I've been with God, and I'm not doing very good, and I haven't been very faithful. Well, let me just get you to do this. Focus on what God does. You know something? Here's a little, this might, you might not have realized this, but the problem is never with God. Do you know when it comes to your fellowship with God, the problem is never with God. God wants to be with you. He really does. God isn't down on you. God isn't against you. The problem is never with God. That's why if you must focus on what God does. Look at what God does. Here it is. You ready? Draw near to God, and what will God do? He'll draw near to you every time. All you have to do right here is, all you got to do is you move toward God, and just like the father in the story of the prodigal son, he runs out to meet you. You say, well, that's, I don't know if I can handle that. God's just being too good. That's God. All you do, you take a step toward God, and God comes right toward you. God is always willing for you. You need to remember that. You say, oh, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how stupid I've been. You don't know how unfaithful I've been. Doesn't matter. God is always willing, because God wants to be close to you. So what do you do? How do you do this? If you know what God does, you must turn. You got to turn to him. That's why he goes on to say in James 4, he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. You know what that means? Deal with the stuff in your life, the practical, you know, the stuff you're doing. You guys, you know that there's stuff in your life that you know is in the way of your walk with God. Here's how it goes. Oh, I shouldn't say this, or I shouldn't do this, or this probably, I know that God's convicted me of this, but I'm not going to deal with it. As if somehow that's a good idea. That somehow that's going to have zero impact on your relationship with God. But yes, it's going to quench the Holy Spirit, grieve the Holy Spirit, and he's going to not be able to trust you with stuff because you're unfaithful. So you cleanse your hands, you sinners. And you purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sometimes the problem is not in our actions or our words. It's in our hearts. Like you're bitter. You've got letting yourself get angry. Or you're jealous. Or you're fearful. Or you are proud. You're just always up. You know, you're always, or you're critical. Your heart is off. And you know it's off. You purify your heart. You go to God and say, God, you're going to have to cleanse my heart. And you know what happens whenever you leave something in your heart? It's like an idol. Maybe you're selfish and you're greedy and you're always, you're a scorekeeper. You know what a scorekeeper is? Here's the problem. If you're a scorekeeper, you are always ahead. Scorekeeper's math always puts them ahead all the time. See? And if you are that kind of person, if it's in your heart, It's like an idol. You're double-minded. And so you want to follow God. Oh, you really know you ought to do the right thing. But you keep going back, and you're back, and you're forth, and you're back, and you're forth. You're double-minded. That's why you're so up and down. That's why you're like, woo, woo, tossed to and fro. And then he says something that almost none of us like to do, right? Be miserable and mourn. Who wants to do that? Hey, we're having a miserable mourning service. I said, yeah, that's for sure. But you know, part of getting right with God sometimes is to really, when's the last time you were really broken over your relationship with God? I mean, folks, here's the most terrible thing of all. You're at a distance from God. You know that you're not as close to God as you once were or as you should be. You know there are areas that are very obvious unfaithfulness in your life. And you know what? You're like, meh. You don't really care. Be miserable and mourn and weep. When's the last time you wept because you thought, man, I am messing up? And I am not the kind of person, I'm not the person I need to be for the people that need me, because I'm a long ways from God. I'm not the dad, I'm not the mom, I'm not the daughter, I'm not the son, I'm not the grandma, I'm not the grandpa, I'm not the church member I ought to be. God, I'm really sorry. I don't mean those of you that beat yourself up on every front, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, when's the last time, those of you that are sitting there barely even, this is barely registering, when's the last time that you really mourned over the fact that of your walk with God, that the sweetness and the tenderness of your walk with God is not where it once was? He says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. You know, there is the idea that there's a time in your life where you ought to, there's a godly sorrow that leads to real repentance. And then you know what you have to do? You say, well, that sounds terrible. I mean, is that how I'm supposed to live? No, that's the journey. That's the journey to drawing near to God. He's describing what drawing near to God looks like. And then he says, humble yourself. By the way, did you know that humbling yourself is strictly your job? Never, you know, if you pray stuff like this, oh God, humble me. Like I've told you before, I'm not driving in the car with you. God says you need to humble yourself. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will, here's what the promise is, trust him. He will exalt you. He'll lift you up. He'll bring back your joy. He'll bring back your peace. He'll bring back your focus in life. You'll begin to live your life realizing, knowing what God really wants and living for it, knowing what God really measures and living in that way. And you will begin to live your life focusing, knowing on what God does, that whenever I humble myself, whenever I get honest with God and live before him, he just lifts me up. That's what he saved you for. That's what resurrection power is for. You were made alive for a purpose, for that kind of fellowship with him. And that means you're going to tell God. That's the third thing, is you need to turn and you need to trust that he will exalt you, and you need to tell him. You know, years ago, I had this couple come in, and they've been married 20-some years, and the guy was like Mr. Church, you know, quoted the Bible all the time, and he always wanted to talk about religious, controversial stuff. But his poor wife, she looked like she was really unhappy, and they came in. I don't know how it all transpired originally, but so I made a joke, you know, like I do sometimes at the wrong moment. You know, there's a time for levity, and sometimes I forget that there's a time, the other part, where you're not supposed to do that. And I said, so when's the last time you apologized? I asked him that. Dead, you knew right then that you just stepped out into the Antarctic. You know, your eyeballs froze open, you know. And the room, the chill, this, the wife, everybody quit smiling. He doesn't say anything. She says, he never apologizes. As a matter of fact, he's never apologized in our entire marriage. Now, you would think that would have kind of brought me to my senses, but I decided to go on being funny. I thought, I couldn't believe that they were really serious, okay? So I said, ha, 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 something like this. You're either like the greatest saint I've ever met or a total hypocrite. Kind of spiraled down from there. I know you think, how does it spiral down? But anyway, they've long since moved on, and I'm sure they found other clinical therapy that was much more successful, Scott. That's why Scott's the nice one, you know. Anyway, I really was trying to be, but to me, knowing myself, the idea of going through your entire life without ever apologizing. Did I apologize to them? Well, as it turned out, I didn't need to, because he really was a hypocrite. Because you cannot live with God apart from this kind of practice. You know, folks, there's only two ways to follow God. There's two options. You can be perfect, which anybody here think that's going to happen anytime soon? So there's only two alternatives to hypocrisy. There is perfection, or there's honesty. There's only two alternatives in life to being a hypocrite. Perfection, which is not likely anytime soon from knowing most of you reasonably well, or there is honesty. And the first honesty has to start with God. That's why the Bible says, and by the way, this is used for salvation, but this verse I'm going to share with you is really about the Christian walking in fellowship with God. If we confess our sins, if we learn to really live a life of confession before God, God, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. I should have done this and instead of that. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and, listen, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a deal! All you have to do is tell God, God, I'm getting honest. Does that make sense? I'm getting honest with you. I'm not going to fake it anymore. I'm honest with you, God. It's wrong. This was a rotten thing to do. And sometimes, folks, this means you have to translate this out into your relationships too, as I was saying. The obvious thing of walking in humility is that when you're wrong, you're going to be willing to own it and ask forgiveness for it. But with God, we have to start. In our telling, our first confession is to God. We confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then he says this. This is really striking. If we say that we have not sinned, how could you say you're not? Listen, how could you? There are many ways to try and say you haven't sinned. You can shift. You can blame other people. You can blame it on other people. You can minimize it. But the most common way that we say to God, this is not a sin, is just by ignoring God. So if somebody in your life says to you, hey, that really hurt me, don't you think you ought to apologize? And you don't do it, what are you saying to them? I don't think I was wrong. You're the one with the problem here, right? And when the Holy Spirit convicts you that you're wrong about something and you don't respond, when you don't go to God and ask him to forgive you and don't begin to deal with it, what you're saying to God is, hey, God, you have no idea what you're talking about. You're saying to God, God, it's not really a sin. I was just tired or whatever. We have all kinds of little approaches. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. You know, when God convicts you of something, he's not just having a little dialogue with you. He's saying, this is really wrong. This is going to destroy something in your life. And it is robbing you of opportunity to be used. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this morning, I'm just going to take a few moments. I'm going to have Mike come play. It's a great song. It's a great prayer, really. And it's a prayer that every one of us would be worth praying. But you might be here and you say, man, this is right in my wheelhouse today. And I need to humble myself and get before God. And I want to tell God. I want to turn and cleanse my hands and purify my heart, and I want to trust God that as I draw near to him, he will draw near to me, that as I humble myself, that he will exalt me, that he'll lift me up out of this pit. He took my feet out of the miry clay and he put my feet upon the rock. That's what God will do. And then you want to tell him, God, I'm sorry, but I'm back. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against thy name. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but if you'll just take me back. And Jesus explaining what the father was like, he says, no, this is my child. You were lost, but now you're found. You were dead, but you're alive again. You're today and you want to say to God, like Hosea says, he says, return to the Lord, bring your words with you. That's what we have to do. It's all we got, really. There's some specific responses to this message that you might want to consider. I call them next steps. So it's kind of like, what are you going to do next with this? Number one would be, I'm turning from my unfaithfulness and drawing near to God. I mean, there's no nice way to put it. I mean, either being faithful or you're not. So you might want us to pray for you about that. And we do meet as a staff and we pray for over every card. I'm trusting that God will love and heal my backsliding. You know, we want to stop backsliding, but he says he will heal our backsliding and will love us freely. He does that. So we come to him and he heals us. And then pray, I'll put God first in my thoughts and my plans and my purpose. You know, you're making all these plans and you have all these thoughts, and look, make sure faithfulness to God is the top of that. God, how can I be faithful to you in this? And then for some of you, there's a lot of folks that have yet to have a believer's baptism, and so you want to be baptized. We have a baptism in the evening coming up on the 17th, and three or four people are ready, and you want to be in on that, so you can sign up for that. That's why I put that there, so that you'd be able to get on board. And so definitely fill this out and put that in the offering. In a moment, they're going to come and take that. And then it's also a time for giving, where we say, God, thank you. Look at all that you've given me. You didn't spare your own son. You blessed me with all this opportunity to live for you. And so I want to give back to you. I don't want things to grab hold of my heart and hold it. So giving is really God's remedy for covetousness getting a hold of us. So we learn to give, and we learn to give in a way that is really about worship. So I'm going to pray, and then they're going to take the offering, and then Mike's going to lead us in a song. And Lord, thank you so much. Lord, we know in our minds that you need to be number one. Help us as we worship you to make you number one. In Jesus' name, amen.